solve the problem of the feedback. Today is Monday, and November 16th, 2009. And I want to say hello to all my students in front of me and to all my students listening across the world. As I mentioned yesterday, Rabbi David Katz is opening a website where people can send in questions, and when I collate them and I see that there's enough, I'll devote one shiur every once in a while to what they call a press conference. Let me just mention about yesterday's shiur that when you think about it, you know, we took two relatively simple questions, it would seem, from the Holocaust. But you see how involved responsa literature is, that it's not just answering a halachic question. You're dealing with tremendous emotional, social, to a certain degree, health implications. Imagine how a father feels when a child he's being raised and everyone believes is his child is called up with a different name of a father. These are not simple questions. The question of the church and all that it leads to in contemporary times, could you imagine how much can be written and may yet be written on the whole question of going to the National Cathedral to honor the President of the United States? And I know with Franz Josef, if I'm not mistaken, Gedol Yisrael gave him honor. Part of it involved a church service, if I'm not mistaken. I know that they spoke about it in the in all the debate that went on around Rabbi Haskel Lichtenstein's going to the cathedral. But I also know about Franz Josef, unlike Obama, that he was a total Ohev Yisrael. The last people from the Austro-Hungary Empire, people who yet recall of, you know, what their parents told them, what their grandparents told them, and he was a tremendous Ohev Yisrael, which was an exception to the rule at that time in history. With Obama, it's too early to give a definitive answer, but certainly we have many indications that to say he's a total Ohev Yisrael would be overstating the case by far.
But at the beginning of his, I have two questions.
Yeah.
At the beginning of his administration, he simply represents a symbol of the United States of America.
Right, I understand.
He does not represent a political.
I understand.
That's
why.
Honoring the symbol of.
You're honoring the presidency of the United States. That's why I said it's the president of the United States, but. Also, there's the added concept that Chas v'Chalil, you don't want to offend him. You understand? You can't just say you're honoring a symbol. I mean, Rabbi Lichtenstein said this, others said it, that you don't want to offend the President of the United States for obvious reasons. There's no more powerful person in the world, at least so they say. Anyway, you're right. I agree with you.
Question.
Yeah, go ahead.
The second question is, as a tourist.
Right.
Simply being interested in architecture and space,
all I can tell you is that is a question that has been asked 1,000 times. I've never been able to get a definitive answer. Someone swears to me that he heard from the Rav with his own ears that if you're going into a church not at a time of divine service and you're going in to observe the art, it would be allowed. Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein says he heard from the Rav just the opposite. So that's all I can answer you. The real problem is that where the real art is are the Catholic churches. And the Catholic churches are the ones that have the biggest problem about entering because of the Avodah Zarah issue. So I don't know what to answer.
Then there's a serious problem of going into almost any art museum.
An art museum is different because it's not a house of worship. I know what you're saying. There's a lot of getchkes in an art museum because of medieval art centered around the Madonna and around the church. But there's not a problem because all that today is totally isolated. I would say lehefech. It shows the Avodah Zarah broken down, and it's no more than an art piece. If you looked at Sichat HaShavua, if I have the right name, for the normal Chabad weekly on Parshat HaShavua, in this week they tell a story about a medical doctor from India whose father was a priest, and the father worshipped idols, and the medical doctor broke the idols, and the father was upset and said to him, "The idols are mad at you." And the man answered, the medical doctor answered, "Well, if the idols are mad at me, let them harm me." And this person converted to Judaism with a Reformed conversion. Later, in Mumbai, where he was one of the main doctors in the hospital, Chabad was makarif him. And now he's come in Aliyah, and he's finishing the conversion process here with his wife and children. So here you have a life story from the year 2009, where a man says his father actually worshipped idols. Anyway, halacha lemaisa, I can tell you.
I'm very curious to go in and see what St. Peter's
also. You know how many times the question has been asked from tour guides, and no one knows what to answer.
I want your answer.
I've never been asked the question, so I have to think about it. But it's very hard for me, Lahatir, if Rabbi Lichtenstein says that the Rav Asit. You understand? On the other hand, people who want to study art, and it's not a time of divine worship, and Michelangelo, so I see Ulay Yesh Makom Lahakel. According to Sam Dershowitz, the Rav said to him that if it's not a time of divine worship, you can go in. Quote, end quote. And Sam says, he told it to Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, and Rav Aaron said, when Tova and Atara visited Israel, and their father told them not to go into churches, even not at a time of divine worship. So I can't do better than that. Halach l'maisa would depend upon who's asking me. If I see Zigate Zion in Lebanon, that's the whole reason they're going, all right, Mela. If you see, you can tell them, look, Rabbi Soloveitchik felt it's not good, even at a time when there's no divine worship, and that's not the main purpose of their trip. You probably can get them not to go. I personally would not go in. It would disturb me to go into a church, even to look at Michelangelo, etc. That's all I can answer. I've never checked it out more than what I'm telling you, but I can just tell you two very reliable people, Moreno Rabbeinu HaRav Rabbeinu Lichtenstein, and Dr. Sam Dershowitz, who's a tremendous Ben Torah and also was very close to the Rav and lived in Boston. And just this morning, we discussed it because, you know, the whole question of the National Cathedral is a major issue. And what really is the answer? And did he do the right thing? And Rav Asher Weiss seems to come out in favor of what Rabbi Lichtenstein did, and Rav Asher Weiss cannot be dismissed lightly. So it's a fascinating question. Okay, anyway, I want to come back here, and I want to deal with a different world altogether, but a world in which we all struggle today. We'll come to the dating game, if not today, next week, and I know exactly what Michael is saying, and I'm going to comment on it, although I'm not stupid enough to think I can change the world. And much has happened in the Torah world, which in my humble opinion is anti-Torah, and on many areas, many levels, it is very frightening what goes on today in the Torah world. But this is the reality in which we live. I love the article by Laura Schlesinger. It turns out that one of the Talmidim in the class knows her personally, and essentially I had the facts correct about her. She tried out Orthodoxy, and then she was offended, and she left the shul, and evidently she's never come back. I quote Rabbi Ruchem Gorelick, people try out drugs, people try out opium, so people try out the Torah for a little while. Rabbi Ruchem was very sharp. I have to tell you, you could agree with him or disagree with him, but his mind was always alive and alert. He was a Talmud of Vratna and afterwards a Talmud of the Brisker Rav. And they tell me already in Europe he was a Sheng Duffer. But if you want one classic, when you talk about Rabbi Ruchem Gorelick, he always saw beneath the surface. And maybe it was a result of Brisk, maybe it was as a result of learning Gemara and seeing and analyzing, but Yeruchim could always see beneath the surface. And that comment on Laura Schlesinger, he made it in general in his period, but it certainly applies to Laura Schlesinger. Now, Reb Meisha's tshuva, you know, again, he doesn't mention the name of the man, Reb Avraham, I don't know if Avraham's alive, and I don't know if I knew him. It's, it could be he was in Torah Vidas and B'nai Akiva, Chaim Berlin B'nai Akiva. Could be we knew each other. But it's a typical American utilitarian, pragmatic yeshiva boy approach. He wants to win on all counts. And the question is, you know, a simple question. Do the hachakot apply to women in general, only your wife? And the answer is also very simple. All these hachakot are only with your wife, for obvious reasons. But Reb Moshe's insight, and, you know, there's Reb Moshe Feinstein speaking, if the looks are not there for you, nothing gets off the ground. And that's a very personal issue. No one, that's why when anyone tells me, when I try to set up a student, and I've had some shidduchim, I had a lot of shidduchim over the years, actually, because at one point I was teaching endless men and endless women. Today, of course, I'm only teaching in the kollel, and the overwhelming majority are married already. But so a fellow would say to me, Rebbe, is she pretty? Is she good-looking? I would say to her, she's as good-looking as you're handsome. And then, you know, they have to meet. I mean, because it's a foolish... Look, if a guy tells me I need a girl who's not overly overweight, you know, sometimes some guys don't want to like a girl who's too skinny. You know, I don't want to... Russians don't go for an oiskedat, the shiksa. There's an expression in Yiddish that the Jewish women are always a little chubby and the shiksa somehow are very skinny. And I've seen that in life. I don't want to comment more, but I know people who grew up in the Torah world, threw it all away, threw their wives away, and then they run off with an oiskedata shiksa. So, you know, I'm not going to set up someone who wants a woman with a little substance, with a little skinny teimaniya. But on the other hand, when it comes to looks, it's a personal matter. Mishpachta will come back to in a few minutes. It's very important, values and understanding and family in the same frame of reference. And then above all, you're not marrying the father and mother of the girl or the father and mother of the man. You're marrying the person. And you need someone with a good reputation. She can be a Beis Yaakov girl, but when she becomes the head stewardess in El Al, had you checked a little bit when you first went out with her, you might have found out already that the seeds were germinating of some great, total, and complete rebellion. And this is something, lo aleinu, you see all the time, because everyone thinks only the YU system has failures. None of us have the perfect answer yet. And Rakefet always says, if someone would have a perfect answer that succeeds with everyone, I'd be the first one to line up and put on a shtreimel if that was required. But we all have our success, we all have our failure. Now, I want to go one step further, and I want to say something from a woman's point of view, a feminist point of view. And for those of you who I taught women for 31 years, I taught a lot more women over my lifetime than I taught men, because that was the nature of the beast. The kollel was limited numbers, and even teaching in BMT, it didn't compare to all the girls' schools I taught in when I was in my prime of teaching in Michalar. I was teaching 500 different girls a week, full-time. Yeah, it was half in the Israeli division, half in the American division, and these were large classes. And I taught quite a number of girls. And you see, you say something in class, I can tell you various stories. As I said yesterday, Halavaya had Reb Aaron Lichtenstein's photographic memory for Shas and Poskim. But I do have a good memory for all the narishkeit or all the secondary matters that went on in the past 51 years in the classroom. And sometimes you say something in a lecture, you don't even realize what you're saying, how important it is. And I remember a girl came over to me and thanked me. She said, Rebbe, you saved my life. And this is an important point when you teach women. Women face pressure to marry more than a man. The reason is unfortunate, but true. God made the world in an unfair way. Men don't have a biological clock ticking. Women do. And that becomes apparent to a woman at a very early age. Also, men, whatever the reasons are, we are predators to a certain degree. And you meet bachelors, among them students who are dear to me and studied with me right here in this kollel. I think of one individual who's 35 today, He wants to go out with 21-year-olds, to the upper limit 25-year-olds. A girl doesn't have that range. A girl at 18 enters the field, let's say. By the time she's 20, she's competing with every woman who's single between the ages of 20 to 30. Because many of the men who are over 30 will rather take out a 20 or 21-year-old than a 30 or a 31-year-old. And this is a very difficult situation, but a very real situation. And we're not going to change it. This is the way God made the world, and among the differences between man and woman. So a woman is under pressure. And sometimes the pressure leads to very bad decisions. And I remember once saying in class, talking, there's a Gemara in Yavama, Daf Kof Kof Aleph, a famous Gemara dealing with Agunat and Heter Aguna, and it talks about shipwrecks. And it talks about Rabbi Meir, I believe Rabbi Akiva, Gedolei Yisrael, who was shipwrecked. And they grabbed onto a piece of wood, and somehow they got to shore. When they got to shore, they were asked, "How did you survive?" And they said, "Each time a wave came along, I just like held my breath, didn't panic, and let the wave take me." And I mentioned in class that when you start going out, no one has to panic. Everyone has their own muscle. And you can never tell when your muscle will strike. And sometimes it doesn't pay to rush. It doesn't pay to make a decision under pressure, because it'll be the wrong decision. You'll regret it later. And I remember a woman came over to me and said, "Rebbe, you don't know what you did for me." And, you know, the problem, and I'll quote to you from this very insightful article. See, the problem is that if the girls are going to school, they're in a dormitory. So what's happening in the dormitory? Let's talk about Michala. Let's talk about Stern College. What's happening in the Israeli Michala? Every day another girl was getting engaged. I remember it was endless muscle tough. I'm told in Stern College, you'll see from the article, to a certain degree it's similar. Although the pressures in America are less than in Israel. No, when every day a girl is getting engaged, you start to ask yourself, you know, why not me? What's wrong with me? Why haven't I found my bashata? And then someone sets you up with a goon and tells you he's a gaon. And when they tell you someone's a gaon, the chances are 9 out of 10 he's a goon, take my word for it. And, you know, you figure, look, everyone else is getting engaged, I want to get engaged too. So it's important not to force your muscle. There's divine guidance. God runs the world. Sometimes we don't see it. I'll tell you something from the Rav. And the world, what I'm about to say, I'm saying for the very first time, but I've heard it from the Rav so many times already. It's kedai to say this. What is said is, from the point of view of history, we don't know what the Rav is referring to, but the Rav was once talking about the efficacy of prayer. It was a talk he gave, I believe, in Boston. But I heard this talk from him in New York as well. And, you know, everyone believes you pray, God has to answer. And it's absolutely not so. You pray, but God does according to his scheme, according to his plan, according to his understanding. Many times, God does not answer your prayer, because if he did answer your prayer, it would be the greatest tragedy of your life. And the Rav said, I can tell you from my own life, when I was in Europe, I prayed so hard, I wanted a certain position. Chaval, the Rav did not tell us what position. Chaval. I mean, I certainly can guess as well as anyone, it probably was a rabbinate. Probably was a rabbinate that opened up and the Rav wanted it. You understand, the Rav came from the Beit HaRav. The Rav was Rav Chaim Zaneinikel. The Rav was an Ilui Otzum. The Rav, you all know what the Kovner Rav wrote about Mori Rebbe. And the Rav said, I prayed so hard you can't imagine. And I didn't get the position. Had I gotten that position, I would not be alive today. My entire family would have been wiped out. And that's a powerful thought. And the Rav says, B'didi havayud, it happened to me. What I regret is he didn't say what position. You see, he says, and Baruch Hashem, as the Eibishter nicht gehört mein Tefillas. Thank God that the Ribbono Shel Olam didn't hear my prayers. It's a powerful thought. And many people probably can tell a similar story with the Holocaust, with positions, decisions. I mean, you know, I always say, you don't realize the price we pay for frumkeit. You know how many people died because they were from yeshiva boys could go to Japan and save themselves, and they didn't leave Russia for fear of getting caught in Japan for Yom Kippur, and there would be the Shaila of the International Dateline. I mean, these historic facts, I lectured on it in the years ago. You know what I'm talking about, the International Dateline? Those people who stayed behind so as to leave after Sukkot, when there won't be a problem in the International Dateline on Yom Kippur, Shabbos, it's no big deal not to do work for 48 hours, but who can fast for 48 hours? Not one of them survived, because they couldn't get out of Europe afterwards, and they all were killed by Hitler. So you see, Amol, sometimes we have to let God do his thing. So when you pray, we pray, but we have to understand God will do what is best for us. And that's exactly with these women I'm talking about. A good Rebbe, and if you're a Machanech, and again, I would like to see only women teaching women, but I showed you from Haredi publications that it's better that men, Rabbanim, should teach women. Remember what I showed you a few weeks ago, and the reasons were given, very interesting reasons. And I said those words in class, and I hit the nail on the head for this particular lady. Now, the same point is made in this article. It's by Benji Latkin. It's a long time ago. I don't know how many of you know Benji Latkin. I remember the students, when I first quoted, told me she's a very impressive personality. This appeared in the Stern College Observer, February 25th, 1992. And I imagine what she writes here 18 years ago, 17 years ago, was just as applicable today as it was then. When I entered Stern College 3+ years ago, I lived on the 12th floor. By the end of the year, every dorm room, with the exception of my own, was decorated with the trademark wallpaper, Mazel Tov, on your engagement. Okay. So there I was, 18 years old, and oblivious to the unexpected pressures that I have to look forward to. I'd be riding in the elevator and would overhear conversations such as, quote, "I can't believe that she is a senior and she still isn't seeing anyone." Or my personal favorite one, "I must confess to saying myself, I am so happy for her. I never thought she would get engaged." Excuse the Lashon Hara. Oh, this is pressure. "I never thought she would get engaged." I mean, that's also excluding pressure. By the way, with that "never thought she'd get engaged," there was a lady who obviously will remain nameless. Her father, I knew very well, was one of my professors. And very brilliant, very intelligent, but, you know, really, in my opinion, mediocre looks. So my wife told me when she got engaged, the hairdresser said to my wife, "If she can get engaged, anyone can get engaged." But, quote unquote, by the way, the marriage has worked out. I mean, she's married, must be well over 30 years already. I meet her husband all the time in the Shtiblach, and he seems very happy. So I can tell you that the hairdresser may have been wrong. But anyway, it's a very good point she's making. The pressure it engenders. Now, then she goes on about divorce. And you have to understand, one time in our community, there was no divorce. No divorce. I grew up in a world where I didn't know anyone who was divorced and remarried. The first time I hit divorce was a very dear professor of mine. I was his very, very first student. He started teaching in Yeshiva College in September of 1955. I was coming in from Lakewood, frightened like a sheep whether I would become an apikoros, so I run back to Lakewood. You know, I was coming to Yeshiva College. And I had signed up, I had a choice. Noach, you got my message?
No, I had it.
You give it to him, okay. You have to answer Aaron Katz what to do with your sitter, which he found at the University of Chicago. Got it? Aaron Katz's email is on there. I just emailed him this morning and I told him you will answer him directly. I don't want to be a broken telephone.
But your sheer does.
Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. Relax. Back here. Where was I? I lost what I was saying. What was I talking about a second ago? I came to Yeshiva College September 55, and I had a choice of taking a course in mathematics or world history. I don't like mathematics. I said, let me take world history. Signed up for the course. Professor Alexander Brody was supposed to teach it. He was a graduate of the seminary around 1902, guy who never got married, lived on the concourse with his sister, Ashema Shabbos. I knew him from outside. Figured, it'll be a cinch. Alexander Brody was an old man, a nice guy. Lo and behold, they switch professors and they bring in a new hotshot from Harvard, from Trinity, Professor Louis Feldman. And this guy walks into class and he hands out sheets. First lecture, is the Bible correct? Was there a flood? What's the Gilgamesh epic? And I'm sitting there, Polkin Tatkav Pitche Gehenim, to paraphrase Chazal, and this little guy begins the lecture. Until today, when I'll do biblical criticism down the line, I'll quote from insights that Professor Feldman taught me. He was married twice. The only one I ever knew, his first wife, was a prominent rabbi's daughter. She and a daughter of Rabbi Teitz were best of friends, and they went to the finest day schools, and they threw it all away. That was the era. Sad. Could make a documentary about it. The second time he got married, about seven, I was at both weddings. Second time he got married, he married a Hasidic Rebbe's daughter, whose father, I believe, was killed in the Holocaust. She was raised by her uncle, who was a Rebbe in Williamsburg, and this was a different type of lady, and as you know, they have lived happily ever after for the last 50 plus years, Baruch Hashem. But this is a problem. Divorce. Who heard of divorce? And then the breakdown in sex, the breakdown in marriage, the objectivity of sex, the selling of sex, and we all know what happened. And in last week's parsha, I don't have to tell you, you read, Geva Toshav Anochi Machem. I don't have to tell you, the Rav Zvartan that. All of us have dual existence. All of us. In Me'a Sharim, they have dual existence. You can't keep it out of your blood. They can fight the internet from today to tomorrow. The battle is lost. It is a global village. That's the way God made the world. Ger v'toshav. Okay. Nu, azevi sekritzel sach yitl sich. What happens in the big world beyond happens in our world. And divorce has become widespread. It's not just you hear a case here or there. Wherever you turn, a guy in the kollel, a guy here, a guy there. It's mind-boggling. My own Talmidim. Divorce. People who knew each other. Divorce. No attempt made. Children. Now, she writes a beautiful article here. Divorce is a very scary word. And she says the society that Stern College has created is one of free love. This relates a little to what you're referring to. Not the free love of the 60s, mind you, but the free love that signifies the acceptance of being able to date someone for less than a year and to know 100% that they are the person for you. And of course, this is part of the problem. There are no guarantees. But at least if you date a person months on and get to know them, there's more chance of success. This is the famous story with Rav Moshe Bick. You all know the world has moved, I'll use popular language, black. I don't know what word to use. The world has moved black. You all know that the Rav could not tolerate it. He had no part of it. If you read Rakepit's book, he documents, he quotes for Baron Lichtenstein. I mean, I can quote the Rav, what he said to me personally, he said to Rav Aaron Bat personally. I don't have to quote Rav Aaron Lichtenstein only. But the Rav, what he said to Rabbi Manny Holzer, I mean, I have tapes of it. One time in this very Kollel, 20 years ago, a student says, how can you talk about the Rav like that? You're describing a Rav, you know, that didn't exist. My Rebbe told me. So I said, what? So, you know, a challenge, David, a challenge is a challenge, David, you understand? So I said, fine. The next 3 weeks, you're not hearing one word of my voice. And I played tapes of the Rav. And well, they went berserk. And this particular guy did a ceremony. He took off his black hat and he burned it. You understand? In anger. No, I'm telling you, I said, I'm not happy with what you did. I'm not here to take off your black hat. Leave the black hat on. No, I don't want to be identified with those who lied to me. I said, all right. Your Rebbe was wrong in lying to you in the States. That's absolutely wrong. But at least you can agree or disagree with the Rav. But don't portray the Rav dishonestly. So with the swing to the right, you can't go out, you can't meet a girl, you can't this, you can't that, you get a shidduch, you meet her once, twice, thrice, get engaged, zehu. So Rav Moshe Bick in the 70s, who had been the posek of the Bronx where I grew up, and now it was the posek of Borough Park, Rav Moshe Bick came out and said, no one is allowed to go marry a girl, not to get engaged, he said, until they've gone out, I believe it was 18 times. There was an outcry. They put Rav Bick in cheirim and shmeirim and yelled and shouted. And Rav Moshe Bick said, if they would see how many gittin I do a week, they would understand why I said, you don't get engaged till you go out 18 times.
What year is this?
The mid-70s. If you take back issues of Jewish press, you'll see it was a big scandalous issue. I don't know if it's at the library, I mean at Jewish press, I don't know how hush of a publication it is, but if you can research it, you'll see the whole story before your eyes in Jewish press. This is exactly the tone that this article sets. Engagements are fun. Buying, wearing a ring is fun. Planning a wedding might even be fun. But do you know what he is like when he is in a bad mood? Do you know what she looks like without her makeup on? Wow. We'll talk about that. Bad moods. That's a serious matter. You understand that some of us are self-centered, spoiled, high-strung, bratty, used to having our way. You understand? What happens when a teacher makes a mistake and he gives you a 94 instead of a 95 that you deserve, all right? What happens when it's 89 and you deserve the 90? Understand? You go into a bad mood and this is not pleasant. A girl has a different problem. You see, a man, basically, we cannot look bad. We don't have that much hair. We wake up in the morning. You know, we look basically in the morning like we look at night. But a woman wakes up disheveled, her hair, what? You know, I don't want to be vulgar, but I once walked into an office. I'll tell you the difference between me and real Rabbanim from Shas. A Talmud of mine, very wealthy, in an office, New York, investment firm, pictures of models on the walls. So I say to him, why do you have these models? You have from people here, you have a minyan for mincha. No, we daven mincha in the corporation, in the chvesta. He said, no, they're all wearing a long, you know, they're properly dressed. Yeah, they're properly dressed, but don't play games with me. This is not sneeristic. But then I say to him, but there's another reason you shouldn't have these pictures. Because it gives men a wrong impression of a woman. a guy not married, David walks into that office, he sees these women on the wall, oy vey, I gotta find one like that immediately. The problem is, no woman looks like that. These models, they worked on them, their hair, their eyes, their this, their that. They work the lighting, the schmiting. They take a picture. Did you ever see what she looks like at 6:30 in the morning when the alarm goes off? Guts all up hitting. You got to put a sheet on her face to spare yourself the sight. Okay? This is what she's saying. This is very life correct. This is beautiful. This is it. You know, you don't just jump into marriage. You have to understand. You have to be really. But you know the difference between me and Shas Rabbanim? I come back to America half a year later, go into the office, the pictures are gone. I say, where are the pictures of the models there? Chveis vas? He says, some of the Rabbanim from Shas came in for a donation. They ripped them off the wall. You follow? Rakefet pleaded, not nice, not good, psychological, men, wrong this, wrong that. Mela, you went into Tavim Mincha, the models were still on top of the wall. The Shas Rabbanim walked in, no questions, no answers. You ask me no questions, I'll tell you no lies. Whoosh, off the wall, period. Okay? She's very good. Do you know what she looks like without her makeup? Marriage is not fun and games. There has to come a time when you leave the sheltered shell of YU, where you have to get a real apartment and a real job, where you have to buy food and clothes for beings other than yourselves, children. Marriage is a lifetime commitment. Be sure, love is wonderful, but you can't live on it. And then she says, showing how Rebbeim can mislead students, one of my Rebbeim went so far as if to say, quote, for all you young married couples who have no money, Hashem is sure to take care of you, end quote. That may be all fine and good, but I wouldn't bank my life on it. And it's absolutely true, a Rebbe who tells you, you know, love is wonderful, don't be practical, that Rebbe is not being honest with you. Life involves practical decisions, and one has to live in a real world. There's no magic in life. When I lived in Lakewood, so I remember I was a wise guy when they were giving me Musa, how I can't go to college, you can't have a profession, you can't, you have to trust in the Kaddish Baruch Hu, you have to keep on learning, and these are serious questions. I'm not, you know, I've given many lectures dealing with these questions. But I remember saying, so how will I make a living? How will I make a living? So they said to me, don't you have bitachon? Every month there'll be a check in the mailbox. All right, I don't know. That answer doesn't appear to me to be very logical. But this article is beautiful. I truly believe that it is a partial responsibility on behalf of the teachers and administrators at YU to instill the importance and the gravity of making a lifelong decision such as marriage. And I think those words are well taken. One does not have to rush into marriage, one should not feel pressured, one has to think, one at times needs guidance. Many times when you're in doubt, you can work out a beautiful marriage. Sometimes you just need encouragement. I have found that time and time again. I can still recall a student from BMT coming to see me a week before his marriage, frightened, and then, am I doing the right thing? Perhaps I'm wrong. And all I can tell you, it's about 35 years later, and Baruch Hashem, they're happily married grandparents, and it has survived the passage of time and dignity. So I don't say, you know, you don't have guarantees, and you don't have to feel, you know, it's no question. No, at times they can be, but if you feel the positive outweighs the negative, and you're mature, and you can make the attempt to work it out, Be'ezrat Hashem, it should be successful. But one has to be realistic. Marriages are made in heaven, but we have to live them out upon the earth. Now, yes.
Where's the author now?
I don't know. I never met her. Ben Shilatkin. I don't know. If anyone knows, you, by the way, she's probably married, so she would have a different last name. I don't know, but it's a beautiful article. I'll show you a similar article with a very famous person, at least here in the Israeli scene. I wonder, because ultimately this very person gets divorced. But this is a book. Are you familiar with Shalom Friedman? Have you read any of his writings? Shalom Friedman, he's written about teachers in Jerusalem. I believe there are at least two volumes out. One volume, I share it with a number of my students, and it's a beautiful volume. Anyway, Learning in Jerusalem, Dialogues with Distinguished Teachers of Judaism, Shalom Friedman, published in 1998. And here he has an interview. I believe her first name is Miriam Adahan. Am I correct? It's Miriam, yeah. Miriam Adahan. Miriam Adahan is a well-known, what would we call her? She has a doctorate in psychology, I believe. And she has written many volumes on motion and Torah, marriage. I have one daughter who is a tremendous fan of hers. And here he's interviewing her. And she goes into the amount of divorce that exists among marriages. And let me just quote from you. I know people need to feel love. My next book, if I have enough time to write it, if it ever comes out, will be called How to Love If You Were Not, or If You Are Not Well Loved. There are a lot of lonely people in the world, a lot of singles, a lot of very lonely people. Most marriages are not happy ones. Statistically, the majority are not. Now, I don't accept that. And he challenges her on that point. And later, when she gets divorced, we can understand why she's saying it. But Shalom Friedman says to her, but there are many good marriages and loving people who really do help each other. I can see here a criticism of your approach. And he challenges her. And she goes on, anybody who is dependent on someone else for making him happy is in big trouble. Because if that person dies or rejects you, you are devastated. Statistically, studies have been done in Japan, Sweden, Israel, all over the world, showing that about 20% of marriages are what we call, quote-unquote, best friend marriages. These marriages are those in which people have a really deep understanding of each other, considering themselves to be of one flesh. So she claims only 20%. I think that's too low. But there's no question that we suffer. What does it mean, one flesh? What does it mean, best friend marriages? I don't want to boast, but I think I achieved that. All I know is I'm a rotten, vicious, malicious, hideous, heinous, ruthless, depraved, degenerate, debauched, surreptitious, malevolent, miscreant individual, because when it comes to a wedding and there's separate seating, I don't stay. I can't. If I'm at a wedding and I'm not sitting near my wife, what am I doing there? If I go to a Gera wedding, there I know they sit in separate rooms Friday night. But if you don't eat separately Friday night, what are you suddenly eating separately at a wedding? What? We don't know the lavush. We don't know. We don't walk on the same sidewalks. We don't ride in the same buses in our world. Well, who are we fooling? We don't go to restaurants? There's halacha involved here. Separate a man and his wife. Lafrid bein hadvukim. My wife is my best friend, but I want to sit with men and talk lashon hara and vechilit, and I have to deal with all the problems in America. I want to sit. If they talk baseball, be halbat sara. But she makes a very good point here. Best friend marriages. That's something to think about. And Shalom Friedman says to her, Rabbi Levine's famous comment, my wife's foot hurts us. Do you know what I'm talking about? When the great tzaddik Wayer had the schut to see, to meet, he died in 69. I met him in 68. Rabbi Levine was at, I think it was Shari Tzedek. Yeah, it was Shari Tzedek in Rehov Yafa, the old Shari Tzedek Aryeh. So he was there and they said, Rebbe, was Tutmendo, what are you doing here? He said, my wife's foot hurts us. Okay? That's what we're talking about. So marriage is serious, and we have to understand divorce is not good. We'll talk about divorce, but you have no idea how the children suffer in a divorce. And we have to do everything we can to make an intelligent decision and not be pressured. Everyone else is getting engaged. Your mazel will come. God hasn't forgotten about you. Yes, yes, Donnie.
I'm keeping that particular story about Rabbi Levine in mind.
Right.
I don't think there's any problem with giving young couples the impression that they're supposed to feel immediately like Vahiyu Basara Chai.
No, no,
they
no.
They don't feel that.
No, no, they can't possibly.
There's something wrong with their relationship.
No, Chas v'Chalila, they can't possibly feel that
then
way.
They have,
it develops with life. This is what I tell young couples when they understand the chemistry has to be there. But I don't like people who say to me, Rebbe, I like to talk philosophy with her and she's not into it. I say, you idiot. Do you looking for chavruta or a chavera? You understand? Rav Goldberg used to say when a boy went out and complained the girl didn't know how to learn a daf gemara, Rashi and Tosfos, what are you looking for? You're looking for chavera or chavruta? Quote, end quote. You have children. You share a life experience. That's a gradual feeling. Life at first... Let me use the word. When you fall in love, it's infatuation. No one falls in love. It's infatuation. But that infatuation can turn into love. You understand what I'm saying? It's normal. It's fabulous. A boy and a girl, the pull. And of course, sex plays a big part of it, as we've explained so many times, I think it was last term, with all the Gemaras and whatnot. But that's what starts the relationship. The life experience. Tape, it's on tape. Rolling. Rolling, two things are down. Okay, good. That's what starts the experience. The life experience, children, grandchildren, life, aliyah, atom bombs, all that we go through, being in bomb shelters together. I've gone through plenty with my wife. I think the greatest experience in our life, beyond aliyah, was the 10 years we worked for the Mossad. That, it binds you. What can I tell you?
I think
you're absolutely right. If a young kid... 22 and a girl of 20 think they're going to be basar echad overnight. That's a totally wrong understanding of marriage.
Remember you saying about, you know, what he looks like in the morning and
right.
What he's like after a venue. Do you think, what's the better message? Talking about romance and about how they have to have tvekas, or talking about commitment in the sense that things are bad, we need to...
I think it's all part of the message. As you'll see, as I develop the themes, you'll see it's all there. It's all part. Life, you can't just have romance and you can't just have the vacuum and you can't just have commitment and you can't just have sacrifice. It has to be a total picture. And mature people work it out very beautifully. It's very sad that people today don't give it a chance. I mean, could you imagine? I was at a wedding recently, a wedding where I spoke, and it was I don't want to go into detail now, but I did something very big and very important there. I did a tremendous mitzvah because one of the people present had been under attack in public, and he's a gaon and a tzaddik. And I mentioned his name in person and praised him, and you don't know how it rebounded. Anyway, the marriage didn't even last 30 days. Could you imagine 30 days? Here you have marriages. Here there was a fellow in the Kollel. I don't think his marriage lasted 2 years. Just lasted long enough to have a kid who's going to be in a... That young girl is going to be in a very bad state for years to come. She has a mother, doesn't have a father, has a father. It's very sad. Okay, but I absolutely agree with you. You can't, that's why when people say, I don't hear the bells ringing, Sir Rabbi Riskin's answered, you better, if you're over 29 and you don't hear the bells ringing, you better clean out your ears. Understand? I mean, it's a false
value
impression.
Story about Rabbi Levine.
Yeah.
To at least young couples, even medium age couples. I mean, it's more frustrating than it is ennobling.
I don't know.
It's
no, I don't.
In the sense
I don't know.
It didn't happen. This story didn't happen to him when he was
25. Happened to him in his old age, but all I can tell you is I feel it 100%, and I have felt it for decades already. It's valuable to a younger couple, what they have to strive for. This is exactly it. This is the goal. If people don't respond that way, then they don't understand the story. But I can tell you, to me, it's very inspiring. And I learned a lot of messages from it. Believe me, in my personal life, I can give examples. And our foot hurts. If you don't feel that, if you're a father and mother of a child and you don't feel our foot hurts, there's a problem. Because already with a child, the commitment becomes so much stronger. Life changes so rapidly, and maturity hits you black and white. Kids are the greatest answer to maturing a parent. Or as I say to my grandson, you were a rough kid growing up. This grandson was a rough one. And I said, take a look at your son. He's rougher than you are. I said, he has matured you. Wow. Okay. Baruch Hashem. I want to touch upon two more fabulous sources. Now, and with all this dating and with all this planning, but I have to tell you, you never know who you're going to marry until you're standing under the chuppah. And this, I'm going to show you an open Gemara now. Everything is in Chazal. It's mind-boggling. But you know why this is so important? Because people have this lackadaisical attitude towards sex, and we're so influenced by the non-Jewish world. I can tell you a story from the foreign students program, Michlalar, out of the 70s. I still shake when I tell this story, because to me it's beyond comprehension. But you know, in Michlalar, there was a legendary teacher who later teaches in Midrashit Mori. You should have a refuah shleima. He's not in the best of health today. He taught in Yeshiva University. He was dean of Reitz. Maybe you've heard the name Rabbi Dr. Reuven Aberman. He taught in Kerem B'Yafna. Did that mean anything to anyone here? Wow, a new generation. Anyway, Rabbi Aberman, teacher par excellence. And the girls, he had a fabulous relationship with thousands and thousands of girls over the decades. So, must be the mid-70s, late-70s, he says to me, Aaron, you're not going to believe this, he says. This is a girl that studied with us in Michlala. This is a boy who came and studied here and went to Mir, then went back to America, finished college or graduate school. And look at the question this couple has written to me. And I couldn't believe my eyes, and I'm quoting it, you know, if not word by word, pretty closely. You know, we're going together, we're going to get married. We decided it's very important to see if we are sexually good for each other. So we've lived together, and you know, the girl went to mikvah, everything we spoke about last week or 2 weeks ago, and they want to know if they should tell other couples what they did so they'll be smart enough to do it too, or if they shouldn't publicize it. So, and this was the question Ruby got. He says, can you believe this question? Can you believe it? I look at it, state of shock. But all right, that's the world today. And here's a fabulous Gemara. Ktuva tafchet amir aleph. Ravina, 1 second, I can quote from an easier edition to read from. The Art Scroll edition. I'm giving Art Scroll Gemara good publicity now. I Xeroxed it a regular Gemara, and here's Art Scroll with their translation. Ravini Sakle Levere Beirav Chabiba Ubeirach Bishate Rusin Ama Kimle Begavai Delo Hadre Behu Istaya Milta Fahadre Behu. And it talks about Ravina arranged a match with one of his sons with a girl from the house of Rav Chaviva, Rav Chaviva's daughter. So Ravina was so overjoyed that he made such a wonderful shidduch. All right, you talk about shidduchim, Kushner, Trump, everyone was talking about that wedding a few weeks ago. So he was overjoyed. They got engaged and they're going to get married. And he said, I'm confident that the family of the girl will not renege. And already at the time they got engaged, he recited the bracha. So Rashi says, Shahasimcha b'mono. What does it mean, Hasimcha b'mono? That when they benched, you understand, the Vaychaser, Bishut Marana Rabbanah Radan Verkha Lakainu, Shahasimcha b'mono, Visha'achalnu Mishalo. And take a look. His whole recitation of Hasimcha b'mono was in vain because the Shidduch never worked out. So, this is a lesson, this is a statement, this is important. Whenever a boy and girl are going together and chas v'chalila, with the influence of the big world, we're engaged to be married, we're going to get married, you never know who you're going to marry until you stand under the chuppah. And what a powerful gemara. And I can tell you, I got back from America in August and we had a wedding about a week later, and generally if it's not a Talmud or not family, I don't go to weddings, I don't have time. But this was a grandson of a Holocaust survivors. I know the family, and we called, we had the invitation, and this is like 4 days before the wedding, we're calling to tell them we're coming to the wedding. We just got back from America, and they tell us that very day the wedding was broken off. The engagement hit batel, no caterer, no flowers, no photographer. Could you imagine what you have to do? And this is exactly the Gemara, Shahasimcha b'mono, v'sha'achalnu mishalo. They said it, they wasted their time. I wouldn't say it's a bracha levatala, but all the joy that was expressed was not called for, because you got to wait until it actually happens, until it is reality. Life is filled with curveballs. And this is not the only time in my life I've bumped into it. I can recall at least 3-4 other times when I'm ready to go to a wedding, and at the last minute, the week before, days before, hours before, it breaks off. And there's another very important source, a fabulous source that just appeared.
How many times do you think either the chassan or the kala thinks that it's wrong and they're afraid to break it off?
No, I understand what you're saying. So that's why we say better before than afterwards.
But all the ones that are broken off.
Right, no, you're right. If it's broken off for good reasons, if it's broken off for shtiyot, this is why, I might as well tell you, this is why the minhag is among Ashkenazim that a chatan v'kala don't see each other a week before the wedding. Show me the source for that. What Lubavitch? It's everyone. The chassidim don't have it. The asfadim don't have it. All the Ashkenazim have it. There's absolutely no source for it. Doesn't make sense. Why can't they see each other?
My wife is a friend.
But you know, well, hold on, Danny. You know why the source of the minhag is? Because before the wedding, there's so much tension, there's so much machlokes. You know the Gemara in Ketuvah? Late Ketuvah b'li Tigra. There's never a Ketuvah without an argument. There's never a wedding without an argument, because you have, it's a terrible situation with the wedding. You have a chatan v'kala. Generally speaking, you have 4 more personalities. Parents. So already you have 6 people making decisions. Then grandparents butt in. My wife wanted something. There's so much tension. There's so much fighting. Thank God, when the chatan v'kala don't see each other, there's a much better chance of the wedding surviving. And I paskin l'halacha, though it has no basis whatsoever, and it's absolutely amratzer on my part, They shouldn't speak to each other, shouldn't talk on the telephone. Today already they shouldn't email each other. What do they single? What do they call this where they send on the watches? They text each other. What's the word? What did you say? It's on the phone, pardon me, not the watch. I say, no, they have big watches where they text schmecks, phone, take pictures, videos, schmidios. What a world. And no contact, 7 days. There's tension. Now, we don't know the source, but it's common sense.
My wife has a friend who said he was walking down the aisle crying because he didn't really want to get married, but he felt pressure. And the marriage didn't last a year.
You're
saying that's good.
No, I'm not saying that's good.
Yeah, you're saying it's good that they don't see each other for 7 days.
Right, because by that time, when these are people who are getting married, don't get involved in last-minute machloket that can explode the whole marriage.
But there's a downside to that.
The upside is more than the downside, infinitely more. In other words, generally speaking, when the machloket begins over the caterer, over who's paying for what, over the extra guest that's coming, over the pictures, over what, this, that, it's shtuyot. You love each other. You've known each other for a year. What are you getting involved in the nitty-gritty? Let your parents settle it, and you don't get involved. You just concentrate on being prepared to get married with Kedusha V'Tara. I admit there's a downside in what Donnie just described, but that is the minority, not the majority. But anyway, that's Minhag Yisrael. The Sfaradim, very interestingly, don't have that minhag, have a lot less divorce. This needs a sociologist to deal with it in great depth. But my take on the Sfaradic world is they have something the Ashkenazim don't have. They have family. And everything is done within the context of a family. There's family support, family guidance, family role models. Everyone knows their place, tradition. When they go to mikveh, you see the difference. When the Ashkenaziyah, when your wives went to mikveh the first time, no one knows. It's a bisheket. She goes with her mother. You don't publicize it. The Sfaradim go to mikveh the first time, there's a whole hinger, there's a whole celebration. The mothers, the aunts, the cousins have a totally different approach. And by the way, it's a healthier approach. And they have a lot less divorce than we do. It's interesting. And I've taught Sfaradic kids who I became very close to, their family is infinitely more important to them than to us. Ashkenazim, what happens with us? We go for therapy afterwards. What's the first thing a therapist tells you? What's the first thing? Forget about your parents. The hell with your parents. They ruined your life. They misinformed you. They this, they that. And I've seen it time and again. Religious kids go for therapy, and the next thing you know, they're talking back to their parents. They're smarter than their parents. They're telling off their parents. They're resentful of their parents. If a psychologist had any seichel, you begin... Your parents meant the best for you. At times, they made mistakes. We all make mistakes. And don't be angry at your parents. Maybe you can be better than your parents. You can be smarter than your parents. You can have the benefit of the experience that you have seen. But to honor your parents, love your parents, appreciate your parents. All right? That's the Ashkenazic world. Hurl your parents. Keep out. Psychologist, therapist, psychiatrist. I know what I'm speaking about. Sfaradic world is very different. Now, there can be a downside and upside. Overall, the Sfaradic world is very successful. And you see in Flatbush... how they were able to keep intermarriage out of that community since the mid-1930s. It's not good. It's terrible. Have a chayrim. If you can marry a girl, a boy, a girl who converts, who's a tzaddiket, a tzaddik, they don't accept the convert. And they've succeeded, and that's because family. And I can tell you there's a case there where one of the biggest rabbis, his daughter married a convert, she was thrown out of the community. And I believe they're Shomer Torah Mitzvah. They live someplace in Jersey, in an Ashkenazic community. But they wouldn't. Halachically, they're all wrong. Pragmatically, it works.
Do you think that's a function of better marriages or a function that it's simply not acceptable?
Not this, I know you. Michael, I understand what you're saying.
But
I
mean, that's an important issue.
I can't say...
It's miserable
fine.
To say I can't get divorced because my...
Have you ever been? Accepted. Have you ever been to a Sephardic community? One second. Have you ever been to a Sephardic community? I've been there. I've been within. Many of them look happy to me. In other words, I can say there aren't some couples that hate each other with a passion. I don't see it on the surface. I see such a family, the grandmother, the respect, at the children, Shabbos, how they kiss her hand. It's beautiful. The daughters-in-law may hate the mother-in-law, but they seem very happy. And
there's little we understand about a marriage on the surface.
All right, Poseidon, I agree with you. That there's
what do we really know what goes on?
Michael, we don't know what goes on in closed doors. I agree with you 1,000%. And that's why I said there's an upside and a downside. I think the upside outweighs the down. Okay, but let me make but you see the Sephardic community. I see my students in that community. Beautiful. Beautiful. Their marriages, their respect. Their respect for their parents, their respect for their in-laws, how they convey it to the children, how they name the children after their living father. You understand that, Ashkenazi? What's going on here?
But in the ultra-Orthodox community, there also isn't divorce, but they're Ashkenazi.
Yeah, beside that, in the ultra-Orthodox community, there's a lot less divorce. I wouldn't say there isn't divorce. Unfortunately, there is, but there... You know, their life, they're not as affected by the toshav part. Ger betoshav enochim machem. Their world is smaller. Our problem is that we're out of the big world. And whatever's going on in the New York Times is going on in Marav and Yudia. Do you understand? And this is where we're caught up in the web. Michael will say the fact that they don't have divorce doesn't mean they're intimately happy with us. I don't know. I don't know if you're right. Because, you see, happiness is a function of social expectations. Their expectations are less. Their world is less. They're more family-oriented. They're not outside conquering the world. It's a different gestalt. But nevertheless, I'm talking for our people. You're not married till you're married. And every effort has to be made. And we have to look forward to the day that we will feel Rav Aryeh Levine's words 100%. I feel it 100%. That's all I can say.
You're saying that they're less ambitious?
No, it's not a question of ambition. You have to understand that, have you ever lived in the Haredi world? It's a world that has less highway to it, okay? I think that's the best way to say it in modern terminology. Less highway, period. Okay.
Your comment before Ashkenazim should throw out the superstition of not naming after... living relatives?
No. It's a radical idea. I'm not saying, but I'm showing you the value. Think for a minute to cover the grandfather. And I see the grandson. He's named Miro. The grandfather is Miro. I see the relationship. I tell you, the Sfadim have a lot of seichel that we Ashkenazim are missing. That's all I can say. All right, we agree. Okay, now, I want to show you a source that is second to none. And this comes back to Reb Moshe Feinstein, Uba Mishpachtam. It's a volume that came out a few years ago. It's a bestseller. It's being translated now, I'm told, into English, into French, into Russian. Harav Yisrael may allow, Al Tishliyadacha El Hanar. Okay? It's his autobiography. As I mentioned yesterday in passing, the story of Rabbi Lau is what Hollywood is made out of. If anyone has any influence on Hollywood, two people's life stories have to be done. Anatoly Sharansky, imagine from the Russian prison to the head of the Jewish agency, and he's my candidate to be the next president of the State of Israel. And you take Rav Yisrael Meyalau from Buchenwald, where Rav Heschel Schechter Sr. Comes in as an American chaplain, And that kid goes on to become the chief rabbi in the state of Israel. And the truth is, we do not have a better speaker for Yiddishkeit today in the state of Israel than Rabbi Yisrael Meilau. I've never heard him speak in public where he didn't have a beautiful message and a beautiful delivery and a beautiful style. And so it's beyond words what he came from and where he is. So his whole story when he comes to Israel, you know that he wanted to go back to Russia with this Russian man who's no longer alive, who saved him. You know that this past year, they finally located the name of the man, and they located his children, and there was a big ceremony in Moscow, which Putin attended, where they gave the children awards in honor of the father, Zichrono Livracha, who saved this kid. And the father, the man who saved him, who protected him, wanted to take him back to Russia. And his brother who survived, you know, said, no, the boy must go back to the Jewish people. He must come to Israel. So here this kid comes to Israel, not knowing how to read or write at the age of 9, I think it was. You can read the autobiography. Didn't know how to read or write. I mean, excuse me, he never went to school, obviously. The war broke out. He was my age. He was born in 37, I believe. So when the war broke out, he was all of 2 years old. So he comes to Israel and he goes to the Chinuch Mamlachti school system, goes to Bnei Akiva, winds up in the Yeshiva Chevron, which was the premier yeshiva. Panovich may have superseded it. Even today, Chevron is still a very major force on the Israeli scene. As you know, it's a few blocks from here. You can walk out of Gurs and 5-6 minute walk and you're in Chevron Yeshiva. Okay. So then it comes time for him to do a shidduch. And he comes from a prominent rabbinic home. The Lau family is his father, grandfather, endless generations of rabbanim. And they start talking with the Rav of South Tel Aviv, HaRav Yedidya Frankel. HaRav Yedidya Frankel was European, got to Israel, I believe he got here right before the Holocaust, and he was a wonderful Rav in Tel Aviv, beloved by all. He was in a poor area, and there were all types of Jews there, Bukharin and Sfardim and Ashkenazim and survivors and refugees, and he was a beloved Rav to all these people. And now has a daughter, and they meet, and the young couple attracted to each other, and the Frankel family sends for the young Yisrael Meilau. They want to meet him. They just had investigated, spoke with his rebbeim, spoke with Rav Orbach, who knew the young Lau boy very well. And he describes how he's invited Saturday night to have a what we call a Malava Malka. He describes it Sudat Arvit Shel Matzai Shabbat, and he's all tense and nervous. This is his prospective father-in-law, and Rabbi Yedidya Frankel says to him, sit down and eat. It's probably a long time since you ate. You know, Shabbos, when Shabbos ends early, and after you eat, we'll talk. And after they eat, the father-in-law starts to talk with him, and he quotes the pasuk, Alkenya Zovish et Avivi Imo Vidovak Biishto Vahayu Mabasa Echad. And he says, the whole purpose of life, what keeps us going, is our ability to become one. We have to be like Adam Vachava. In the Sheva Bracha, Rav Frankel says to him, don't we say, Samach to Sameach Reim Ha'uvim? And it refers, who are the Reim Ha'uvim? The Chatan Vakala, Kesamechecha Yetzircha Beganeiden Mikedem. And every Zug every couple has to feel this message, to become like Adam v'Chava, to leave home, to leave your parents, al kanya zovisha, to vivi imo, to bring to your marriage what your parents taught you. And then he turns to this young boy. He says, I've heard good reports about you. I've heard you're a Yirei Shemayim. I heard you're a Talmud Chacham. I heard you have Midah Tovat. But I'm worried about one aspect. You have no parents. You spent your formative years in hell, in Gehenna, in the concentration camps. How do you know how to be a husband? How do you know how to leave your parents, take their example, take their message, take their lifestyle, if you never saw your parents? You don't even remember your parents. How will you know how to treat your wife? How will you know to create a home where you continue the image of Adam v'Chava? Powerful questions. And Rav Lau, with his seichel, answered so beautifully, you're absolutely right. But you and your wife, will be our example, our lodestar. Beautiful answer. And Rav Frankel goes on, he says, it's a beautiful answer. That's what I wanted to hear from you. He says, my daughter has been offered all types of shidduchim, money, prestige. I don't look for money. I don't look for prestige. I want a son-in-law who has Yirat Shemayim. And that's what I like about you. And he talks about Rav Lau's brother, who, later becomes part of the Israeli foreign ministry. And you got to remember, they went through the hell of the concentration camps. If anyone has the achir within them and the questions within them, referring to Mashiach of yesterday and last week, these brothers certainly have it. And he says, nevertheless, I see your brother, Naftali Lau, what did he change his name to? Lavi, Naftali Lavi, Naftali Lau Lavi, that I see your brother lives in Tel Aviv, and he remained with all that he went through, with all that he suffered. Yehudi shel talitum tfilin. I see it, the family is good, and the answer you've given me is beautiful. And of course, they get engaged and they marry. The rest is history. And it's a beautiful, beautiful passage from this volume. And the lesson in there is so powerful and so correct. And that's exactly what Reb Moshe Feinstein was referring to when he said Mishpachta. Because when you don't have the role model, when you don't have the example, when you haven't grown up in a home that was saturated with love and understanding and commitment, where else are you going to see it? Where will you get it from? And this is what Rav Yedidya Frankel was looking for, and Baruch Hashem, the rest is history. Now again, I say in parentheses, knowing the background of some of you sitting here and knowing the generation, doesn't mean you can't work out a good marriage if you came from a divorced home. If you came from a home where saucers were flying through the air when you entered. Excuse me. You can work it out, but you have to try harder. Someone who didn't have the role model certainly has to try harder to achieve. But we can all get there, Be'ezrat Hashem. It's inborn within us. It's part of being a human being. It's part of having the genes and chromosomes of Adam v'Chava within our body. Al ken yazal v'isha taviv v'yimo v'davak v'ishto v'hayu l'basa echad. And now the finale. Aye, this finale does not go for nothing. Ask Noach if he's willing to put 36 grand into the IOU list to hear it. It ain't a big wager, take my word for it. It's a true story. Heard directly from the person involved. Not only I was involved too. I have a Talmud Chaver. All his siblings were my Talmudim. And we're very close. I know him many decades. I know his parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. I know his children and his grandchildren. His name, a name that you all know, Rabbi David Holzer. You all know the name Rabbi David Holzer because he just published a book, The Rav Thinking Aloud. Rav Kepitz's addendum to that is The Rav Thinking Aloud, not by David Holzer, but to David Holzer. If you put the two instead of the by, it resolves a lot of difficulties that have been asked about the volume. David was very close to the Rav. He was very devoted to the Rav, very close to the Rav, and the Rav had a special liking for David. There was chemistry between them, if I may use that word. David, handsome, good family, any trait you're looking for was there. Girls were lined up all the way from Kew Gardens Hills, where David lived, was raised, to China to go out with him. And David went out with girls as if the fish in the sea are endless. Nothing jived, you know, these guys. I had one student, I once called him to recommend a girl. He says, Rebbe, wait a minute. It's before computers. He had a book with card system, a kartesa. With every girl he went out, he had to check hundreds of cards to see if he went out with this girl to know whether he could go out with her. So David, in desperation, turns to the Rav. And Noach, he says to the Rav, Rebbe, I've gone out with so many girls. You don't, how will I know who is the right girl? And the Rav says to him without batting an eyelash, David, open up the Rambam Hilchas Tshuva, Perik Yud Halacha Gimel, and your question will be answered. And the Rav walked away. David figured what most of you are thinking. What's Rebbe talking about? Hilchot Tshuva. What does that have to do with finding a wife? What's the Rav playing games with me? No? Perik Yud Halacha Gimel. The Rambam asked, V'ketzat hi ha'ava haruya. What is the proper love of God? Hu she'yehavet Hashem yitbarach ha'ava gedola yitreira rabba aza ad ma'od. And the Rambam says, when we love God, we should love God so that we can't get God out of our minds. We think about Him all the time. And then the Rambam adds on, Kilu chole ha'ahava. It's like people who are in love. She'ein daitam pnuya me'ahavat oto isha she'hu shogeba tamid. When a man's in love with a girl, he can't get her out of his mind. He thinks about her constantly. Knew how many of you have been in love? Many of you are married. No, I'm asking. Almost all of you are. I think there are only two exceptions in this room. Am I right or wrong? only two sinners in the room who are not married, and they're both busy being madrichim, and they have no time to date, and before you know it, the year will swallow them with the pots and the pans and the shechita and all that goes with it, and at the end of the year, maybe they'll wake up. They have to start dating seriously. Gentlemen, have you been in love? Have you seen South Pacific? No, I'm going to wash that man right out of my hair. She can't get rid of the guy. She thinks about him all the time. And this is the Rambam. The Rambam is way ahead of South Pacific. He thinks about that woman all the time. Bein b'shifto, bein b'kumo, bein b'shashu ochel b'shoter. When he sits down, when he wakes up, when he eats, when he drinks, Rakefet adds, when he opens the Daf Gemara and looks at Taisvas, as he sees her picture, as that the Atmona in the Taisvas. No. Yetem izet, tiyavat Hashem, belevo havav, the love of God has to be even more. And the Rambam goes on, v'husha shlomo amad derech mashal, this is Shir HaShirim, Perek Bet, Pasuk Hei, Ki cholat ahava ani. You are sick with your love. It's so overwhelming. It just weakens you. Because your entire being, your entire body is caught up in that tremendous thrust of love. HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And on an earthly level, when you're in love with that girl, when that girl is in love with that boy, you can't wash her out of your hair. And that's what the Rav answered David. David, do you know what happened? I'll tell you. He meets a girl right after this conversation with the Rav. And he likes her. Chemistry. Girl from Philadelphia. Ronan Zweig had studied in Michlala, where she had a teacher named Rakefet. And he writes a letter that's before faxes, before emails, writes a letter to me, put a kvittel into the kotel. I get the letter that Friday. I go to the kotel, the Bima Kabbal Shabbos. I pray for David. I put the kvittel in. The zivik should work out. Love. At that very moment, after knowing her 30 days, I believe it was, he asked her to marry him. We figured out the time difference. They'd been out all night Thursday talking and having a wonderful time. And towards the morning is when he proposed marriage. You add up the 7-hour difference. It was exactly while I was putting the kvittel into the kotel. Michael, we're lucky that Jitz is not here. He would go crazy. But it worked out beautifully. 9 children and already many grandchildren.
9 o'clock in the morning?
Later. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning. It's maybe even earlier because it was in the height of the winter. The height of the winter. That was it. Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. To reiterate, that's a Meredith story. That's only the Rav, only the Rav.
They didn't do what Rabbi Fick's said.
They not say that. And this is what Michael is trying to say. David, in all this, you have to understand, there's no black and white. We can set general rules, general thinking, but there's no black and white. You know how I met my wife? Very simple. I write about it in my new book. I was teaching a class in Bnei Akiva.
And you looking for girls?
No, I went to Bnei Akiva originally because I wanted to meet girls, but Bnei Akiva changed my life. It's like, you're going to NCSY. Don't play games with me. Okay? So this is already a years after I've come to Bnei Akiva, and I'm a madrich, and I'm working my way up the ladder. I'm a skan rosh ken. And I'm giving a sheyur in Pirkei Avot. And there are 2 girls in back talking to each other. And I jump on one of them and I say, what am I up to? And she says, Hamalbim Panei Chavero, At that moment, I knew this was the girl I'm marrying. It's, Baruch Hashem, it's a yovel later, thank God. It's a lot more than a yovel later than when that happened. Are you following me? So there are no steadfast rules, but the Rav's answer, magnificent. And whenever anyone asks me, how do I know it's the right girl? I say, look up Hilchot Shuvah, Perek Yud Halacha Gimel, you'll get your answer. So I want to reiterate.
So he was a romantic.
Yeah.
You know, he was a real romantic.
The Rav was a romantic 100%. That there's no question. But so was the Rambam if he could write what he wrote. Now, so what do we do today? First of all, just the importance of marriage and the pressure a woman is over and understanding it from a feminist point of view. I taught women for 31 years, and I, you know, regret that I don't teach women today. It's you have to know the feminine side as well. And it's important for a Rebbe, if you're going to be a machanech or you're going to be involved in a higher level of teaching, women should know not to let themselves be pressured. We can't take all, you know, we can't say there's no pressure in life. It doesn't exist. We're all under pressure. But there's no over-pressure. It shouldn't upset you. You have to ride with the waves. Look at the Lashon of the Gemara in Yevamah, Tavka Chafala, Famed Aleph. You'll see magnificent Lashon, how I didn't fight the waves. I rode with them. And that's very important. I can tell you in my own life, so many times I've applied that to myself. I try to do things, I make regret, and then I see no one's listening to me, and I feel frustrated, but I don't get angry. I don't want to be one of those. I had Rebbeim when they left yeshiva and they stopped teaching, they were all bitter against the yeshiva and caustic against the yeshiva. I can't be like that. There's a world out there besides Rakefet. I do what I can, and I have to ride with the waves. The interview with Miriam Adahan, again, she may be overstating the case, but 80% of marriages do not feel our leg hurts us. She may be overstating the case, but it's a fascinating
Why?
Source.
80% of marriages end in divorce.
How many end in divorce? 50, you're saying?
In the secular world, yeah.
Yeah, but not. I hope not in the Torah world.
She's saying
20%
of
marriage are happy. And she says 80 are not good.
Not in the divorce.
In the Orthodox world, or she's saying 20% of marriage?
She's talking in the Orthodox world.
And there was a survey done by, I think, the OU a few years ago of the modern Orthodox communities in the States, and the question was posed to married couples of
people
who married 20-odd years. If, knowing what you know now, would you have married the same person?
Right.
80% said they would.
Okay, so it's just the opposite of what she said, which shows that 80%...
No, they said they would do it again, they said they were happy.
No, if they say they would, please don't be that cynical. I don't like cynicism. marriage can have ups and downs, and we're different people, and we have our own quirks, but in mature... But we'll talk about it. We're going to talk about it in detail. Okay. The Gemara in Ketuvah, Tavchet Amon Aleph, is a powerful Gemara. Don't let anyone tell you we're sure we're getting married and blah, blah, blah. We can be making on this and making on that. We're getting married in 6 months. What's the difference, etc.? You don't know who you're marrying until you're under the chuppah. And then you have to keep your distance. And particularly at the end, minig Yisrael, not to see each other for 7 days, is one of the greatest menhagim we have. We Ashkenazim, I cannot tell you the problems that come up at the very end. Many of them are just money problems. Some of them are covet problems. What goes on over who should have the Sheva Brachot, Shem Yirachem Aleinu. A little seichel. Life doesn't rise or fall on the Sheva Brachas. But it's a beautiful Gemara, and how do I know that he wants to say Shasimcha B'mono? Because Rashi... That's the Rashi's take on the Gemara. The source from Rabbi Yisrael Me'alau is an addendum to Rav Moshe, and it's a magnificent volume. I highly recommend it. I picked it up. My grandson said, Sabi, you have to read this. And I figured it's a laudatory volume, it's self-aggrandizement. You know, what's an autobiography? No, this was a major work, and I'm very I'm very sensitive because. Can you take the tape out and just leave it on the mic? I'm very sensitive to this issue because 10 years ago I did research on what to write, how to write my new book, and I came up with three categories: autobiography, memoir, scholarly memoir. And I chose to work in the latter category, scholarly memoir. So I'm very impressed with Rav Lau's work. And we ended off the class. I hope that Noach feels he wasn't gypped, but he got his money's worth. With a quote from the Rav to David Holzer. Gentlemen, I have a few freebies, some of which are unbelievable. This, anyone who wants, this is an early Art Scroll book about a Borough Park medical doctor. I know her family, they're not alive anymore, but I know the family, and it's a fascinating book. It's not exactly written on a very, you know, it's not in a high level of analysis, but it's a fascinating volume about Dr. Selma Whale, they pronounce it. And if after you read it, see if you catch one moral issue and discuss it with me. I'm curious to see if anyone catches the issue that bothers me. If there's anyone here from California and wants to have the charge sheet of a bunch of your friends who are facing life in prison, this is the charge sheet. If you can't figure it out, get back to me. You know the people involved? Okay. Sit down. Don't block the view. 1 second. Now, if anyway, I'm getting to the best in a minute. If anyone is a a World War II bug, here is an article that appeared in the Miami Herald of a Frum Jew who I know about what he did in World War II. It's a very interesting article with one comment there that furthers discussion. I know the family. By the way, it's now made our radio in Israel about the rabbi who won the Welterweight title Saturday night. Again, I have three copies for whatever the reason is of the New York Times article about the training. Now, everyone gather around me. This is, wow, if you have any feeling for the history of Torah, this is it. These are pictures, right? All right? This is Rav Dov Schwartzman here, going to America to marry Rav Aaron Cutler's daughter, which may have been a very big mistake for him, because it was two different backgrounds, and it did not work out. This is the farewell party. You see here, this is Rav Yitzchak Kulitz, who later goes on to become the chief rabbi of Jerusalem. This is Rav Tzvi Yehuda Meltzer, who we spoke about. That's Rabbi Zalman's son, Rosh Hashiva of Hadarom.
I'm confused. Where are all their beards?
This is Reb Tzvi Broida, who later becomes the Chevron of Rosh Hashiva. Can anyone tell me who this is? This is Reb Shneur Cutler.
They're not married yet. He's not married.
No one's married here. He may have been married. That's his future brother-in-law. That's Reb Shneur Cutler.
What's he doing in Israel?
What are you talking about? He studied in Israel. After he got to America, a number of years he was in America, Rav Aaron sent him to study with his grandfather, Rabbi Zalman Meltzer, and then he studied in Chevron. Then he came back to America and studied with someone who I know very well, Mori Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik, in an institution called Yeshiva University on Amsterdam Avenue on 186th Street. Gentlemen, if anyone wants a copy of the picture, it is yours for the taking. Next week, I'm picking up on character traits, dating, what to look for when you date. A lot of it is not for those who are married, but if you're going to be machanchim, conveying this material may be the greatest mitzvah you will ever do. There's something I will get to that thousands of students remind me how much it helped them in making big decisions in life. 40, 30, 20, 10, 5 years after they heard the witticism from me. and you will hear it in detail right here in this koel. Until we meet again in health and happiness, das vidanya. Gideon, a few questions. Hold on. What do I wear in London? During the week when I lecture, I don't like to wear as many clothes, for whatever the reasons are. I can't take the gaiva of our generation. Rafa Goon, I've seen such goons, that, and everyone's a Rafa Goon. So I dress like Reb Chaim Brisker, like the Chofetz Chaim. Can I dress like this during the week?
You can, yeah.
I remember, I'm lecturing.
Most people will probably wear a tie and a jacket.
They expect
sort of shul rabbis.
I'm not a shul rabbi. I'm a rebbe. I'm a malamed. But answer me. They expect a tie and a jacket. Shabbos, I have to wear a suit. I gather with a tie.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm in Rome. Do as the Romans.
Yeah.
During the week, what you're telling me is preferably I should wear a tie to start with, and then I can rip it off when they know me.
The only sort of rabbi or teacher in the community who's habitually won't be wearing a tie and a jacket is, say, the Bnei Akiva Shaliach. Not that that's looked down upon, but that's kind of, it's pretty much standard that if you're not sort of the Rav Shaliach of Bnei Akiva, and even the Rav Shaliach of Bnei Akiva after a few months in London starts wearing a suit when...
Okay, so I don't wear a suit during the week. I have to bring what taught me is a sports jacket.
Some sort of... Or even just a
tie is a problem, a shirt like this.
Bnei Akiva was called? Malbush?
The lavush. The uniform.
The year with Bnei Akiva.
Okay, and Shabbos I have to wear a jacket, a suit, and a tie.
A jacket and a tie, yes.
Yeah, and during the week you say preferably.
But it's not, no one will be mevaze your kavod because you're not.
I don't give a doozy.
No, I'm saying you're...
But Beseder, if I open up because I choke with a tie, I'm trying to
put a jacket.
Beseder, but if once they get to know me, I can rip the tie off and see if Baruch Hashem knows something.
Even just turning up with it on.
Okay, you've answered my... That's what I wanted to ask you. There's nothing else yet I have to know. Tonight they're going to call me and work out the final details.
Can I have a question?
Yeah.
I'm not sure the takeaway message between the romanticism of the Rambam, Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Rakefer, on the one hand.
And the reality.
And the clean out your ears if you don't hear the bells on the other. Which is the... Yeah. Is it just, if you're 20, you go for the romanticism, if you're 30, you go for cleaning out your ears?
You've answered your own question.
Okay.
That's exactly it. But you got to remember, in life, there's no black and white. We're dealing here with human situation. And you're dealing here with, every human being is so different. I mean, someone here said in class, you got to know what he's like after he's angry, after the mood. Someone repeated it as if having a mood is normal.
Right.
To me, having a mood is the antithesis of Kol HaTorah Kula.
Mm.
You haven't learned Musa. Mm. When's the last time you saw me moody?
Don't remember.
72. I got upset with some girls in Mechala who were poking fun at Rav Gorin for the Het HaMamzeret. And I said, you don't know how to learn. His heter is solid. What are you repeating all this garbage from the street? If the Gedolei Yisrael would only look into what he came up with, we might save a boy and a girl. So it bothered me that they were just cursing him, maledicting him. So I raised my voice to them, which I regret, but it was, since 72, I have not raised my voice in the classroom. In the house, sometimes the grandchildren say, Sabi, you said 72 you were last time. I'm acting now. You should know, but what you're doing is not right. You know, you've got to make believe you're a little upset with them. They should have a little chinuch. But we do what we can. This picture's here.
It's
unbelievable.
They're wearing colored hats?
Of course. No one's wearing a black. The only one wearing a black hat is someone in the rabbinate. He already was a Rosh Yeshiva, he was a Rav, he was a Rosh Yeshiva. Everyone else is wearing, the Rav used to wear hats like this, blue, gray, brown. There's Rav Shneur Katler Nebuch, he had a hard life.
Why?
What are you talking about? You don't know what happened? He buried his son.
Oh.
Never got over it. He died 2-3 years later. His wife survived it, she was stronger. He couldn't survive it. God have mercy when you bury a child. There's for Dov Schwartzman.
Who was he?
You want to know the whole story?
He was a huge rabbi, he was a very big comic couple, no?
Baker comic, yeah. Afterwards, but he made a mistake. Should have stayed in Hebron, should have stayed among his own. Yeah, his sons today are very big. They're very right-wing. Yes. They're the ones who led the battle against Lessen Kamenetsky, led the battle against Lessen Slifkin.
Intel.
They're leading Intel too. Well, Intel's a different story. They should not be Machal Shabbos. Who heard of such a thing? If they have to keep the line of production on Shabbos, bring in Arabs, bring in Druze. Mm-hmm. There's a way to keep the army running too. When the Jews walk in on Shabbos, the officers, and during a war, they'll take out a pen and paper, say to all the Kulchem Shev Shomrei Shabbat, Tegid Lonu Et Hashem V'Et HaMispat Telefon, Anachnu Tzaltzel Al Ahorim Lach HaShabbat Shatem B'Seder. No, we live together, we have to cooperate. You want to show me how to use the avenues now? Can say, I